If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 11. While you're turning there, I don't know if you've ever heard that old expression, it's not a question of if, but when. You know, I'll never forget when that was shared with me on a momentous day of my life. It was the day that I bought my first motorcycle. I was going to seminary, and I was looking for all kinds of ways to cut corners and save money. And so I thought, you know, because I did so much commuting, I had a 70-mile one-way commute to go from where I was living to where I was taking classes at Talbot Seminary. And so I thought, you know, this will save me gas, it'll save me money on insurance. And a buddy of mine had a candy apple red Honda 550 with a custom seat and a beautiful windshield on it. And I thought, what could be better than that? Be there a man with soul so dead, who has not at one time in their life fallen prey to that siren song of getting a motorcycle, seeing themselves on the open road, wind in your hair, bugs in your teeth. Boy, it doesn't get any better than that for the average American male. So I bought my friend's motorcycle. And as he handed me the keys, he looked me in the eye and very solemnly said, "Now, you need to understand something. Statistically, every person who rides a motorcycle is going to get into a wreck. It's not a question of if, but when." And I smiled and I heard what he was saying and I took the keys and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but I'll be extra careful. I'll only use it for commuting purposes. I don't think that's going to happen to me. Until one day, coming back from seminary on the 101 freeway just outside of Los Angeles, just about that time where rush hour slams all traffic to a halt, cruising along in the fast lane about 55 miles an hour, suddenly this little Yugo cuts in front of me, slams on his brakes, and I had nowhere to go. Bounced off the back of the Yugo, fortunately into a lane of traffic they were building, ended up mashed into the center divider. It was not a question of if, but when. My when had come. Now, that same solemn principle, it's not a question of if, but when, also has an incredible impact on our lives as believers. Let me read you a verse of Scripture that definitely fits the not if, but when category for you and me in our walk with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, understand something, believer in Christ. The minute you gave your life to Jesus, your name was not only noted by God in heaven, it was also noted by the powers of darkness in hell itself. And Satan, although he has his limitations, will do everything he possibly can to take your little light and pff it out. You and I, not a question of if, but when, have a date with spiritual warfare. Well, understand something. When it comes to a face-to-face encounter with the powers of darkness, the old saying is really true. Suffering in this world is mandatory, but misery can be optional. If we understand the nature of the battle that we're facing, if we understand that the Bible gives us some wonderful, not just exhortations, but examples of how to respond when we find ourselves in the powers of darkness crosshairs, and ultimately to understand why God allows times of darkness into our lives. If you got those under your belt, you're not going to be overcome by evil. You are, as Romans chapter 12 says, going to be able to overcome evil with good. This morning in Luke chapter 11, we're going to see no less an individual than Jesus himself give us some life lessons in trial survival, a study we could call Don't Be Afraid of the Dark. We're going to see Jesus take one of Satan's high hard ones, if you will, to use the baseball term, and knock it out of the park. And by example, give us everything necessary that we need not to be overcome in the hour of darkness, but to overcome by the power of the Spirit. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to become more well-equipped for the spiritual battles that loom large on our horizon. If we think we're the exception to the rule, or we can duck and cover or try to somehow stay off of Satan's radar, it ain't going to happen. But I thank you, Lord, that the fact that we get picked on a bit, the fact that we take flack just means we're over the target. And we want to be people that are used by you and your kingdom to bring your light and your love into this dark and conflict-filled world, especially in these days. God, it just seems like the subject of spiritual warfare is a lot less theoretical and a lot more real than it's ever been before. So we thank you, Lord, that your word isn't just theoretical about this subject. It's very, very real. Teach us this morning. Make this a boot camp that'll teach us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, as your word promises we can be, as we follow the example of you, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. Thank you for giving us the victory already when Jesus rose from the dead. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we saw Jesus giving his disciples a crash course in the subject of prayer. The Jesus seminar on prayer culminates with Jesus' recommendation of the single best prayer request you and I can ever utter before God. In the book of Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" Now notice, this is a prayer request. We need to realize that although we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, Jesus took up residency in our hearts through his Spirit. He's not going anywhere. But there is another relationship with the Holy Spirit, the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit, that we have to ask for by faith each and every day. Sometimes people will say, "Scott, you think there's another experience with the Holy Spirit after being saved?" Oh, yeah, absolutely. And a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and each and every day, if you're like me, before my feet hit the carpet in the morning, I realize I need the power of God's Spirit. If my life isn't going to be a complete mess by 10 o'clock in the morning, the good news is that's a prayer request that God will answer every single time in your life and my life. And it's truly the gift that keeps on giving. If we have the power of God's Spirit overflowing our lives, gang, we are going to have all the resources necessary to be able to love like Jesus calls us to love, to be able to live a life like Jesus calls us to live, to be a light in this dark and lost world for his glory. One day, one challenge at a time. Challenge for you before we dig any deeper. Did you pray and ask for the filling of God's Holy Spirit even before you came here to church today? Did you ask the Lord, "Hey, I don't want to just be here to be a getter. I want to be a giver. I want my experience, even among God's people, to be something where, Lord, you love and live your life out through me." Oh, I'll tell you what. That prayer will revolutionize your church experience. It will revolutionize your work experience. It will revolutionize your experience in your neighborhood. It will revolutionize your experience at home. But you got to ask. We have not because we ask not. Don't neglect to ask God for that single greatest gift he can give to you and to me. Well, there's another reason why we need the power of the Holy Spirit in this world and in this life. In case you hadn't noticed, it's a little bit of a jungle out there these days. Things are getting tough and looks like they're getting tougher. We definitely need all of God's resources, and here this morning we're going to see a great illustration of the fact that even Jesus himself faced significant resistance during his time in this world. And if our Lord did, we can count on it as well. And the resistance comes in an interesting way. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14 says this, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled." Now, right off the bat, we see Jesus doing something that's pretty significant in a number of different ways. He is casting a demon out of an individual who is mute. Your New King James Bible puts it that way. A good friend of mine and a great Bible commentator, John Corson, points to this passage in the Old King James. He said it's rendered, "And the dumb spoke and the people marveled." He said, "That is my life verse. That describes my ministry." But when we see that this demon being cast out was mute, and the people marveled, let's face it, those who were following Jesus had seen him dispatch demons before. In fact, they had even seen him deal with demons whose manifestations were a lot more intimidating, a lot more gnarly, a lot more dangerous than just someone who was unable to speak. So why were they so shocked that Jesus was able to deal with a demon that had rendered a man mute? Well, for one very important reason, there are commentators who indicate that the prevailing thought among the rabbis of that day was that the only way that you could dispatch a demon from somebody, to have authority over it, was to first discover what that demon's name was. Understanding that demon's name would give you power over that demon. And believe it or not, that kind of superstition prevails and gets manifested even in our day. And I want to tell you something. Be very, very careful when you start reading books about spiritual warfare, because an awful lot of them are as filled with extra biblical takes and insights as the prevailing thought of the rabbis of Jesus' day. The reason people were so shocked that Jesus was able to cast out this demon was because if you're mute, right, you can't speak, the demon isn't going to tell you his name. Well, that didn't slow Jesus down one bit. And what Jesus was showing people was this: it's not tradition that gives us power over the wicked one. It's not techniques that gives us power over the wicked one. It's God's truth. It is the truth that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hey, here's a newsflash for you. Satan doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating. Neither do any of his minions. They can tie us up in a knot so fast it'll make your head spin. But the presence of Jesus Christ within us absolutely terrifies them. The book of James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble." The word tremble there in the original language, very vivid. It talks about being so scared the hairs in the back of your neck stand up. That's how they respond when the name of Jesus is mentioned. And so Jesus dispatches this demon. And I think it is an amazing thing to see the reaction to all of this. Here Jesus frees this man from the isolation, from the bondage, from the ravaged life that he was experienced as a demon had taken over and was running the show in his life. You would think that by doing something like that, they'd give Jesus the key to the city. You'd think there'd be high fives all around. But you'd be wrong. Look at the response. Verse 15, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, you have to understand something else that's going on here. The timing of this is significant. Jesus is drawing closer and closer to his final journey to Jerusalem, where he's going to lay down his life for you and for me. The resistance to Jesus and his ministry is growing by leaps and bounds. In fact, when we look at the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 12, you might want to read through that later on today to get a little bit more of the background on what's happening here. The individuals making this assertion were the Jewish teachers, the rulers, the Pharisees, if you will. And it's pretty significant to note that Jesus' ministry was causing such a row and such an uproar, even among the leadership of that day, that they were already dispensing out individuals to follow Jesus and to try to trip him up and to try to oppose and discredit his ministry. And here's a great example of it. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. The term Beelzebub is an interesting one. Why do they call him by that name? Well, there's a couple schools of thought. Some scholars believe that this name Beelzebub goes back to a Philistine deity named Baal or Baal Zebul. Now, Baal Zebul was a very interesting deity for the Philistines. It was literally the Lord of the flies, the God who had power over pests, if you will. Now, we hear that and we go, well, you know, I mean, I just use raid. I mean, I don't think it's any big deal. But back in that day and age, especially if you lived along the coastal climates of the ancient Mediterranean, and you were in an agrarian society where there's lots of fertilizer and a lot of animals being slaughtered, flies were a big time problem. If you had a deity that could help you with flies, that was a big time deity. As a matter of fact, we are told, even in Greek thought, believe it or not, Zeus was called the halter of the flies. So, you know, this idea of Jesus being possessed by a Philistine deity. If you were a Jewish person, let's face it, the Philistines were definitely high on your list of a group of people that just for historic reasons you would naturally despise. Well, if they worship this Baal Zebul, and Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub, you can tell this was an insult of the highest order. By the way, in Syria, Beelzebub was known as the Lord of Dung. I don't know why you would worship a god who was god over, say, sewage, but it was very hard to hear this accusation and say, nothing personal. I just think you're possessed by the Lord of the flies. I think you're possessed by the Lord of sewage. That's why you have power over demons. You're possessed by the king of demons. And so we see this particular attack on Jesus taking place. He couldn't say it was nothing personal. You know, and let's face it, let's consider the source of this particular comment. In the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus gives us this instruction. If you're going to stand for God, you're going to catch some grief. You have to realize that. But Jesus said, just because you catch grief doesn't mean you necessarily should be grieved. In verse 22 of Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." What Jesus is saying is if people start throwing insults your way, "You Jesus freak, you holy roller, you holier than thou, think you're big time." You know, I mean, you know the insults. If those sort of things are coming your way, I think of the famous words of Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a Christian counselor and writer who said, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said, the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. So if we catch grief for standing for Jesus, understand Jesus caught grief long before we ever did. But notice that wasn't the only attack. Verse 16 said, "Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven." So you can kind of see how this is rolling here. Jesus is accused of casting out demons because he's possessed by the king of demons. And you can probably see some of the philosophical types around there with their hands on their hips listening to all this and saying, "Well, Jesus, I know an easy way to settle this once and for all. Show us that you're not possessed by the Lord of the flies. Show us that you're not filled with the Lord of dung. Here's how you can do it. Give us a sign from heaven." You know, like Elijah calling down fire out of heaven. That'll settle everything once and for all. Now, Jesus doesn't respond to their request for a sign. Why? You ever wondered that? I mean, I've had non-Christian friends of mine say something to this effect. Maybe you've heard it too. Well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear to me in the sky? If God really wants me to change my ways, why doesn't he just rearrange the stars tonight and the words R-E-P-E-N-T? And then I'll pay attention to it. You know, I'm waiting. Go ahead, God. Show me a sign. And, you know, at first glance, we go, wow, you know, I kind of wonder why God doesn't do that. I mean, after all, that would be pretty conclusive evidence, right? Well, maybe not. You know, one day after a friend of mine dropped that bomb on me, it suddenly dawned on me an insight into all that. Okay, if God appeared to you in the sky tonight in order for you to believe in him, what would he have to do tomorrow for you to continue to believe in him? See, you're not believing in God because you trust him. You're believing in God because he's put on a show. And as soon as we get into this mentality, do you understand the role reversal that's taken place? Suddenly, we're telling God his business instead of us listening to God and saying, no, Lord, it's your business. Suddenly, he's not the Lord. We're the Lord. We're ordering him around. As the famous 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan put it, you think God's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. And I'm here to tell you something. God doesn't play that game. Now, if someone would sincerely be moved to faith in Christ by a sign, by a wonder of that kind, believe me, God will provide it. But have you ever stopped to realize that God has already provided us all the sign, all the wonder we ever need through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If the resurrection of Jesus, if looking into the historical reality of the fact that God raised him from the dead and has provided enough evidence to satisfy the curiosity of any fair inquirer, if that's not enough, rearranging the stars to spell out repent ain't going to do it either. Jesus isn't going to bite in all of this. Now, understand, don't miss the point here. Why this big dust-up? Why is it going on? It's going on because Jesus did something right, not because he did something wrong. It was because he delivered a demon-possessed man. And you know, I think one of the greatest spiritual attacks, one of the greatest trials that has sunk the faith of more than one believer in Christ goes something like this. You end up being wronged for being right. You're doing the right thing. You reach out to somebody who's in a difficult time. You invest time with them. You pray with them. You weep with them. Maybe you even bail somebody out financially. How many of you have ever experienced that one? Only to have someone turn around and bite you when it's all said and done. Man, I'll tell you what. I've run into a lot of people who've suffered shipwreck in their faith in Christ, who've decided, I'm never going to get involved in reaching out and extending myself to anybody in the love of Jesus ever again, because the last time I did it, it was just a disaster. I got wronged for being right. Well, may I share with you, you're in very good company. And when we're wronged for being right, understand something, there's also a tremendous opportunity, believe it or not, that presents itself in our lives. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Simon Peter talks about why God allows us to catch grief in this world for a purpose beyond just going through a difficult time. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Boy, if you're wrong for being right, two thumbs up, way to go. Hang in there, don't get discouraged. You're in great company. Jesus himself went through exactly the same thing. There's a tremendous opportunity, you see, We catch grief for walking consistently with God to bring glory to the Lord. That is to reveal the presence and the reality of God to an onlooking world in a deeper way. So how do you seize that opportunity? Well, listen to Jesus' response. Jesus glorified God, gave credit where credit is due, catch this, by turning on the light. He makes five powerful and inescapably logical arguments as to why both of these attacks, calling him Beelzebub and saying, you better show me a sign if you want to believe, want me to believe, how both of these things just don't hold water, one on top of another. Look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. By the way, Jesus said that. Abraham Lincoln was only quoting Jesus when he said that. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. You're saying I'm casting out demons because I'm demon-possessed? Why would a demon mess up the work of another demon? Why would Satan be fighting against himself? If that's the case, his kingdom's going down. And Satan's not that stupid. Again, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Now, notice he also says, if I can only cast out demons because I'm possessed by the king of demons, and that's the dynamic here, what about your own Jewish exorcists who cast out demons? Where do they get the power to do it? Do you come up to them when they successfully cast a demon out of somebody and say to them, well, the only reason you can do that is because you're in league with Satan? You'd never do that, but you're doing it to me. Notice he says, they will be your judges. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That beautiful expression there, I'm casting out demons with the finger of God. Not God's mighty hand or outstretched arm, but the finger of God. You realize that God has all power. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan would love for us to think that he and God are somehow on the same plane, somehow on the same level. What Jesus is saying here is my ability to cast out demons requires just that much power from God. Again, the finger of God being demonstrated here. Read Psalm 8. There's another beautiful picture in there of the power of just the finger of God. Now notice he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now, do you want to know what's going on here? Satan's kingdom is being routed. Satan's once secure possessions, if you will, possessed individuals, individuals who maybe aren't possessed in the sense that we see in the horror flicks, but belong to Satan because they just don't belong to God. And because I've come here, I've come to raid Satan's prized possessions, dominance over the lives of people. Why does Satan want to dominate the lives of people? Because he knows that God loves people. And the only way that he can get at God, he can't take him in a fair fight, is to go after the people that God loves. But what Jesus is saying here is, it's all over for him. He goes, the light is shining, darkness is fleeing. And notice something else. Verse 23, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I love this because this takes off the table another satanic strategy. The strategy that says, well, you know, I'm not for Jesus. I'm not really against Jesus. I'm kind of in the middle there. You know, I'm just sort of taking in all the facts. Maybe individuals you've run into say things like, yeah, I know I'll get right with God one day. Maybe in the old folks' home when I have a little more time and the commercial break between Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune, then I will deal with spiritual issues within my life. But till then, I'm going to just maintain this neutrality. What Jesus is saying is, no, you realize not to decide about Jesus is a decision. It is not saying, wait, it's actually saying, right now, no, I don't want you in my life. And what Jesus is saying is, that's not a neutral position. If you're not with me, you're against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And notice this other analogy that Jesus uses here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. In fact, the parallel account of this in the book of Matthew chapter 12 adds this detail, swept, put in order, and empty. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? Boy, I've seen the deliverance ministry set go wild on this one, and they've got all these theories about, you know, if you sweep your house clean, and, you know, there's seven demons, they're out there in the wilderness, and they're going to come back and repossess you. You know, I didn't know that demons were into, say, house flipping, but I guess that's the theory. That's not what's being talked about here. What is Jesus painting a picture of? He's painting a picture of the state of the people of Israel that would lead them to such an outrageous conclusion, that Messiah himself, when he came, was a messenger of darkness. How did they get so far off? Well, understand, they didn't start out that way. Remember, the people of Israel got kicked out of the promised land for serving and worshiping idols. God said to them, you want to worship idols? Great. I'm going to send you to Babylon for 70 years, and you're going to have more idolatry than you know what to do with. It's going to be coming out of your ears. Well, the people of Israel learned their lesson there in Babylon. They never fell into idolatry ever again. In fact, they swore up and down, read through the book of Ezra if you want to find out the roots of this, that they were going to keep the law of God. They weren't going to be like their ancestors, and by golly, they did their best to keep it. Only their best to keep it started falling short. They started to realize that these commandments of God were far too burdensome for them to be able to live with. So instead of repenting, instead of having a broken heart before God and saying to the Lord, Lord, please give me a new heart. I can't do this by myself. I need your mercy. They redefined the law. They externalized it in such a way that they bought into this spirituality that said it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. You keep it on the outside, that's all that matters. And so they kept it on the outside, and they were so convinced of their own righteousness. They were doing all the externals, but they had no heart. They were swept clean, but empty. And what happened? Well, nature abhors a vacuum, right? Here you have this emptiness, and seven worse demons come in. Why was the condition of Israel at this time even worse than the condition of Israel when they were knee-deep in idolatry? Because the condition of the people of Israel at this time was so far removed from God that when Messiah himself came, they were going to crucify him. Whoa, that's pretty gnarly. And so what Jesus is saying here is this. What you're saying to me isn't a reflection of me. It's a reflection of where you're at. And where you're at is pretty empty right now. If this is your conclusion, when you're seeing God deliver people from the demonic and say, oh, it's just some clever satanic ploy. Jesus uses reason, not emotion, to answer the attack of the wicked one. And boy, you can take that one to the bank. If you think that you can defeat the wicked one by getting yourself into a particular spiritual frame of mind or a particular emotional state, if you gauge the health or lack thereof of your spirituality by the presence of Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers in your life, you're going to be a pretty poor specimen indeed. Just as Jesus lays out fact after fact after fact after fact to describe what God is doing, we got to have the facts. That's why we have our Reason for Hope broadcast every week. A Reason for Hope derives its name from the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and reverence. A reason for hope. The word reason there is the Greek word logikos. We get our term logic from that. Is your faith built on a foundation of feeling or fact? Is it based upon liking a certain place or a platform or a presentation? Or is it based upon the hard facts, the logic that we see revealed in the Word of God? You know what you believe and why you believe it. Because if you don't, the next time a spiritual attack comes, your feelings aren't going to hold the line. Your emotions aren't going to save the day. Some service where you went and you felt like you were so close to God you were going to touch heaven, that's going to be long in the rearview mirror. The foundation of fact that Jesus rose from the dead, the foundation of fact that His Word is true and trustworthy, that's what's going to allow you to survive and even thrive when spiritual attacks come. But notice how this wraps up, and this is fascinating. Verse 27, and it happened as He spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, it's interesting. You read the commentators and they go, well, Luke just kind of throws this in here. You know, there's this woman in the crowd, really excited, says, man, your mom is all that in a bag of chips. You know, what a great thing it would have been to be your mom, to have nursed you, Jesus, and brought you up, because, man, you're right on. You know, when we look at the word that way and we don't say, okay, why is this here? Why does this woman react the way she reacts? When we don't ask these kind of questions, we miss out on a major nugget of spiritual truth. Why does this woman say what she says? Because she's watching this interaction between Jesus and those who reject Him. She's seeing how Jesus doesn't lose His cool, but clearly enunciates the Word of God. How Jesus and His power in this situation wasn't going to be diminished one iota by His critics. How Jesus, catch this, stood firm, hung in there, even when He was being blasted in cruel and vicious and personal ways. This woman looked at that and said, wow, I respect that. I admire that. Your mom must be so proud of you, Jesus. Now, don't miss the insight here. Now, this blew me away when it finally hit me. Why does Jesus go through all of this dust up with His foes? Why does Jesus patiently minister in a situation where He wanted to call down fire? He certainly could have. Boy, if I'd been Jesus in that situation, I'd say, oh, good, a sign from heaven calling down fire. Let's start with you. Poof. Why does Jesus not lose His cool? Why does He stay online? Because He realizes something. He realizes that in that undecided crowd, who, by the way, is going to decide pretty quick against Him, in that crowd with the so-called religious experts who have their act together and everybody looks up and admires them and says, oh boy, you and God, you must be like this because you're so holy and you can sling the spiritual hash and all of this. These individuals are going to literally orchestrate His death, His crucifixion. He could have focused on them at that time, but He didn't, because Jesus knew something. Watching that conflict was just one woman in the crowd whose heart would be touched, whose life would be reached by seeing how Jesus dealt with opposition. Why does God let us go through spiritual attacks? Why does God allow the wicked one to come and knock on our door and say, all right, we're going to have it out right here and right now? Understand something. It's not to destroy you. It's to give you an opportunity to be able to demonstrate the reality of your walk with God to an ongoing, on-watching world. Do you realize that You know, we talk about, you know, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We think about these witnesses, you know, and we think, okay, the lives of godly people lived beautiful lives for the Lord in the past. I can learn from them. Or maybe even there's a heavenly grandstand, watch me run the race. But do you realize there's another audience watching you run your Christian life? It's the undecided. It's the individuals who are weighing things out. The ones who are going, maybe this Jesus really is true. Maybe he's not. You know, I don't know anything about the Bible, and I certainly don't want to go to church. But boy, I sure am curious as to the behavior of that person at work who's the born again. That person in the neighborhood who names the name of Christ. That person in the family who seems to be the religious one, if I can use that inaccurate expression. They're watching, man. They're watching. You ever wonder why non-believers give you such grief sometimes because you belong to Jesus? You know what they're doing? They're scratching at the surface. They're scratching at the surface because they want to find out if your Christianity is just painted on or it's the real deal. And when we get scratched, it hurts. It irritates. It's no fun. But do you realize, like this one woman in the crowd, reached because Jesus was faithful. We can reach people as they watch us not react to cruel and personal insults, not react to outrageous circumstances, not lose our cool because being a Christian costs us something. But when they see that beautiful consistency of saying, you know what, Lord, life is tough, but it was tough on you. And when I see life being tough on me, I get to stand with you. I get to share in what Paul called the fellowship of your sufferings. This is an opportunity for me to get closer to you. And I don't like it. I'd rather trade out for something easier. But if you really want to get Satan's goat, here's what you do. You walk consistently with Jesus. You know why? Because you never, ever know who's watching, who's looking on, and who is going to be drawn to Christ because they see Jesus consistently in you. Not as a sunshine soldier for Jesus because everything's going good, but especially a suffering servant of Christ when things are going bad. Yeah, and one day we stand before the Lord. I guarantee you, when we see how simply hanging in there affected the lives of so many, we're going to find ourselves thinking, wow, I wish I would have done more of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word shows us so much about spiritual warfare. And a lot of it, the stuff that we usually see presented as spiritual warfare teaching is, it just seems so lame in comparison to what's really at stake. Because what's really at stake is not our comfort. What's really at stake is not being afraid of the dark or things that go bump in the night. What's really at stake are the eternal destinies of men and women. And there's a lot of people, Lord, you know, that will never pick up a Bible and read it, but they'll read the story that you're writing in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there are those that are just going through amazing grief right now, maybe a bad diagnosis, maybe a financial reversal, maybe constant grief at work simply because you're doing the right thing and not cutting corners and not being like everybody else. Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who feel rejection even by those closest to them, their own relatives, because they name your name, Lord, I pray that they would not be overcome by evil, even the personal attacks that sometimes can come our way. But they would realize that this is a golden opportunity just by hanging in there, just by standing our ground, just by allowing the power of your Spirit to allow us to reflect your character and glory one more day, that we have the chance to change lives forever. God, teach us to be wise in these battles we fight by following your example, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.